Right, now we're now in chapter 7 of Romans. Now we now come to the inevitable question, what should the Christian's attitude and relationship be towards the law? This has caused so much confusion and mistaken ideas and actions among Christians because they fail to really understand what being under grace really means. Always in Scripture, the law is spoken of as being good. So let's get this quite clear in our minds first. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And also in verse 12 of this chapter, it says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." So there's nothing wrong with the law. Now, as we've said, there is nothing at all wrong with the law, but what is wrong is the idea that by strictly keeping the law, we can find favor with God. In chapter 6, we saw that death ended the tyranny of sin. But now in this chapter, we will see how death likewise ends the dominion of the law over us. We are no longer under law, but under grace. We no longer do things because we have to, but we now do them because of our love for our Lord and our wish to please him with holy lives devoted to his service and love towards him. So that's the difference, you see. So let's go straight into verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" Paul is now speaking to those who are familiar with the fundamental principles of the law. Now, it doesn't matter if he meant Jewish law as given by God or Roman law. The principle is just the same. And it's also the same, incidentally, for Australian law. If a person is dead, he's no longer under the law. While he lived, he was subject to the law. But when he dies, how can the law have authority over him? He's a corpse, he's a dead person, so the law no longer has authority over him. Right, verse 2. "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Now, this unbreakable contract between a husband and wife was clearly stated in Jewish law, as defined by God. And incidentally, it was also true of Roman law of the time, as it was in the Western world in Christian countries, until the liberal theologians undermined it. So this is a basic principle, you see. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. We have here another clear statement in Scripture that if a married woman marries another man, presumably that is after she divorced the first one, she is clearly committing adultery. This would also, of course, apply to a married man, as Jesus clearly said, if he married another woman, if his wife was still alive. The only way she is allowed to marry another man was if the first husband has died. Now, this ending of the marriage contract by death of one of the spouses is obvious, even in our own laws today. You cannot be legally bound to a corpse. It naturally follows from this that if a woman marries another man after her first husband has died, she can legally and morally do so with a clear conscience before God and the world, so that she's completely innocent, you see. So you see how we're using this illustration to show how we are dead to the law. We'll see how it comes out now. Verse 4. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." We have died with Christ. It's stated very clearly in our scripture, if we're truly born again Christian, we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. So as far as the word Lord is concerned, we are dead. So it can have no more legal jurisdiction over him. Paul now applies this illustration to show how when we died with Christ, this effectively broke the jurisdiction of the law over us. So we're no longer joined to the law, but we're now joined to Christ. Since Jesus was raised from the dead to die no more, and we are raised with him, this new marriage relationship can never again be broken, as we now live in Christ eternally. And as Jesus said, once we're born again, we already have eternal life, and we will never die again. You remember this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's John 11, verse 25. So you can see what our position now is. Incidentally, this is one of the proofs of eternal salvation, the fact that we can never, ever be separated from Christ, because we're now alive in him. Mm-hmm. Now, the fruit to God that we now bear are as specified in Ephesians chapter 2. It says the fruit we now verify. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that's the fruit we should be bearing now. Good works, meaning obeying, doing what God intended us to do. Right, now verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so we bore fruit for death. Mm-hmm. Now, in our old life, before we died to sin and the law, the fruit that we bore, called fruit for death, were those evil works whose end was death. In verse 7 to 13, we will learn how these sinful passions evoked by the law worked in our bodies to bear that fruit to death, to see how it came, how we were before we were born again, you see. Right, verse 6. But now, by dying to that which once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now, the wonderful fact about our new life in Christ is that when we died with him, we were discharged from any liability under the law. Is that quite clear there? We're dead to the law now. In his death, he fulfilled all the claims of the law by paying its awful penalty. He died as our representative, and as we died with him, we are now free from the law and its inevitable curse. This means that we are now free to serve in the newness of the Spirit, according to the letter of the law. Our service is motivated by love, not fear. It is a service of freedom, not bondage. So you can see the difference we are now, you see. Are you quite happy about this dying to the law, dying with Christ here? So it means, as far as we're concerned, it has no more jurisdiction over us at all, because we died with Christ. When he died, it says we died with him. Right, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. It might appear from what Paul has just said that he was critical of the law and create the impression the law was evil. But this was far from the case. And in his next verses, up to verse 13, he describes the important role that the law played in his own life before he was saved. He's going back now over his own life to show this. When he compared himself with other people, he considered himself to be reasonably respectable. When he had compared himself with other people, Paul considered himself to be reasonably respectable. But it was not until he came to understand the full demands of the law he realised how in his self-righteous belief Harry really stood before a holy God. Yeah. And all his righteousness were just filthy rags in God's sight. It was the law which showed him what sin really was. This is something that people find difficult to grasp, as they think of sin as being such things as murder, thieving, lying, etc., which they may not do. But the law went far beyond that when it talks about coveting, etc., showing that evil thoughts in God's sight are just as bad as evil deeds. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26, when he talked about the cup. He said the cup might seem very beautiful on the outside and clean, but it's what's inside that really matters. If you pay attention to everything outside, but what's the matter in what's inside it? Remember, God searches the heart of man. We can hide nothing from him. He knows what we really like. Right, verse 8 now. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. When the law forbids all kinds of coveting, i.e. evil desires, man's corrupt nature is inflamed all the more to do it. Whenever an act is forbidden, the fallen nature within man wants to do it all the more. As it says in Proverbs 9, verse 17, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. The law forbids all this kind of evil, but it doesn't give the power to overcome it. In this verse and the following ones, we're going to see the awful power of sin, but praise be to God, at the end of the chapter, we shall see how we can have the victory, as we also read in chapter 6, that sin shall not have dominion over you. Right, verses 9 and 10 now. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Before being convicted by the law, Paul was alive, meaning that his sinful nature was relatively dormant, and he was blissfully ignorant of the true state of his heart in the sight of a holy God. And that's the situation of the world today. They think they're okay. They think there's nothing wrong with them. But when the knowledge of what sin really was, as revealed by the law, came to him with crushing conviction, his sinful nature became inflamed. He found that the more he tried to obey the law, the more miserably he failed. He lost all hopes of achieving salvation by his own efforts. He died to any hope of being justified by law keeping, because he found that the very law that was intended to bring life actually condemned him, and so brought death. Now verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Paul again emphasizes that the law itself was not to blame, but it was the indwelling sin in him that incited him to do that which the law prohibited. Sin tricked him into thinking that the forbidden fruit wasn't so bad after all, and would in fact bring happiness, and he could get away with it. It was like with Eve and the forbidden fruit. It suggested that God was withholding from him pleasures that were doing good. In this way, sin effectively killed him, in the sense that it spelled death to his hopes of earning or deserving salvation. Now we come to verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was holy and just and good. The fault lay in the people it was given to, who were already steeped in sin. They needed the law to give them the knowledge of sin, but they also needed a saviour to deliver them from the power and penalty of sin. The law couldn't do that, you see. It had no power. Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It was not the law which brought to the state of death, because the law was good and couldn't bring about this evil state of affairs. The villain was sin, which seized the opportunity afforded to it when the law showed what was right and what was wrong without supplying the power. It was never designed to do this, to do that which was wrong instead of doing that which was right. You had no power from the law. It couldn't do it. In other words, sin forced me to do what the law showed me was wrong, and thus involved me in condemnation and death. The law was designed to show me how utterly abhorrent sin naturally is in the sight of a holy God. What happened is this. Man's fallen nature instinctively wants to do that which is forbidden. The sinful fallen nature uses the law to awaken otherwise dormant lusts in the sinner's life. The more man tries to overcome them, the worse it gets, till at last he's brought to the state of utter despair of any hope, and he begins to see how terrible and powerful sin really is. The law shows us what sin really is, and this is something the world, the natural world, unborn Christian, you know, not haven't come to the Lord, they have no idea of what state they really are in. They don't understand it, you see. But the law, if they study the law, it will show them. Right, verse 14 and 15 now. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, I do. Up to this point, Paul has been describing his past experience in life and the deep conviction he had, as revealed by the law, of what sin really was and how powerless he was to fight against it in his own strength. But now he changes to the present tense to describe the experience since he was born again as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The experiences that Paul described here are those which every Christian goes through. We now live on two planes at the same time. On the higher plane, we eagerly long to live a life in keeping with that higher plane, but we're constantly aware of the strength of indwelling sin, which keeps pulling us down to the lower plane. We love the law of God and long to do it, but are forced by a stronger power to do things we detest. We're constantly torn one way to do the will of God, while at the same time pulled the other way to follow the law of sin and death. Christians live in two worlds simultaneously, causing a state of tension. While we live in this world of flesh and blood, we're subject to the conditions of mortal life, because we're in the flesh, sons of Adam. But spiritually, we're passed from death to life, from the realms of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have shared in Christ's death, burial and resurrection, to walk in newness of life, as citizens of a new world, to walk in newness of life. We are now no longer in Adam, but new creations in Christ Jesus. And the day will come when we leave this mortal life to be with our Lord, when the constant state of tension will be removed, as we leave behind the body of sin and death, to receive a new perfect body as described in 1 Corinthians 15 and other scriptures. You remember one, we're very familiar with this. Right, verse 16 now. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Paul agrees that the law itself is good because it condemns those things which he does knowing that they are wrong. Paul has within him an independent witness. We all have this, his conscience. We all have a conscience, which by condemning his failure to keep the law shows that the law is holy, just and good. It's the proof that the law is really good. Verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now we've got to be careful with this one. Now Paul is not using the fact of indwelling sin to excuse what he does, but he's simply explaining where his sinful actions originate. He can't use them as an excuse. We will always be held responsible for our sinful action wherever they originate. So don't use this verse to... I've heard some Christians say, well, I can't help it. Yeah. Because I've got, you can't use that. Verse 18. We'll go right through now. Verse 18 to verse 24 now. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Ah, oh, this is lovely. Right. We will never be able to progress along the path of holiness until we understand and acknowledge that in our natural nature, which we have inherited from Adam, there is nothing good in us. We have in our natural state inherited an evil and corrupt nature. It is not until we are born again that we can begin to understand about this fountain of corruption and evil that dwells within us, and how helpless we are in our strength to resist it. Although every truly born-again Christian has been completely justified in God's sight, it's only the start of a long process of sanctification. The more we learn about the holiness of God, as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the more we have this raging conflict within us between what we know of how we should lead our lives and how we actually do lead our lives. Until, like Paul, we cry out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We're all at all stages. We must be in that. Mm-hmm. It's been described as being like having a dead, putrefying body strapped to our backs. But in fact, this body of death described in verse 24 is that body of sin, i.e. the inheritance of human nature, subject to the law of sin and death, which all the sons of Adam share, and from which by our own efforts we can never free ourselves from. We've got it there. We can't on our own way. However much you try, you can't free yourself from it. Right, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, after that anguishing cry of despair, who will rescue me? We have the answer, as Paul bursts out in triumph and praise by declaring that God alone, through Christ Jesus our Lord, will rescue me. Thanks be to God. The rest of the verse summarizes the previous verses 14 to 24, which describes the conflict between two natures before deliverance is realized. And then in the next chapter, the way of deliverance is explained. The one thing to remember above all others in this chapter is that I myself, which is repeated again and again, up to verse 24, is the one who experiences defeat and frustration. I, it's all I myself, you see, by myself. But never forget that I, as a born-again Christian, is no longer left as I myself. This is the wonder of it. Because as we shall see in chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has come to dwell within us. And his presence and power make an almighty difference, because as he raised Jesus from the dead, he now lives in us. So now we are completely different. And we're going to see this. This is the great chapter 8 now that we're coming to.